My name is Brad, for those of you who I don't know. We have been in the book of James for a few months, kind of our summer series. We'll finish James August 28th, and then we will hop back into a series that we started last August through the book of Mark, and we will be done with it Easter of 2023. And then you'll just be in a surprise for what's next. It's going to be fun, though. So James chapter 3, verses 13 to 18, I will read this passage, and when I say this is the word of the Lord, you'll respond by saying thanks be to God. All right, James 3, 13 to 18. This is what the Holy Spirit says through the author James. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This is the word of the Lord. All right, you guys can be seated. Before I pray, let me just ask this because I feel like you guys can give some feedback. We're a Baptist church, but you can give feedback. It's a good thing. How are you coming in this morning? Just in one word. Anybody so brave? Say it. Say it. Thank you. What was it? Blessed. Okay. What else? Weary. Okay. Anything else? Tired, weary, and blessed. All right. Thank you guys for sharing that. It was a harder week for me. And so without going into detail of that, I was thinking coming into today, feeling some of the weight of that, just by God's grace, had a good weekend, longer week. But thinking about the story of when Jesus sends out his disciples to go proclaim that the kingdom of God is near and that they needed to repent and believe in the gospel. And they come back and they're just stoked. They're stoked because they've seen the Holy Spirit do amazing things through them. They've seen healings. They've seen miraculous sign gifts, all of these amazing things that only God can do, like little glimpses of the kingdom of God coming to earth. And so they came back and they're really excited. And Jesus' response to them is, hey, don't boast in these things. Boast in this, that your names are written in the book of life. And I was thinking about this idea of assurance. Okay, so this idea of assurance, that assurance of salvation, the assurance that you are, if you're in Christ, you couldn't be more infinitely, perfectly loved than you are right now in this moment. You couldn't be more accepted. You couldn't be more blameless and holy because of the blood of Jesus, because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. You are, if you are in Christ, a child of God. Couldn't be more loved than you are right now. What would happen to our lives if we actually began to functionally comprehend that? Like what kind of peace would rule our hearts? I read an author, Eugene Peterson, actually said this, that it's a wonderful thing when Christ displaces worry at the center of your life. It's a wonderful thing. And I think assurance is one of those things that that God, in his grace, uses to do that. Assurance is not necessary for our salvation, but one author said, it is necessary for our joy. Okay, for you and I to truly step beyond this idea of we have a transactional relationship with God that's all predicated upon what you do and how you perform for him, to step beyond that into this gospel reality that the Bible calls us into and actually learn to not just obey God, but to enjoy God, we have to be, by his grace, assured that we are loved by God. Does that make sense? And so that's what I want my prayer for us to be this morning. That's been my prayer leading into this weekend for myself and for you. And I mean this when I say it, it's a joy to be a pastor here at Redemption Hill. I love you. And so I want you to know and to be assured of the love of Jesus for you, for those who are in him. So I'm going to pray, and then we will jump into the text. Father, we do pray. We pray for assurance. God, I just ask, would you be so kind and so gracious by your Spirit to give us a deeply rooted, cognitively known, and experientially felt acknowledgement that we are children of God if we are, for those who are in Jesus by faith. God, would you help us to not look at the extent of our faith? Would you help us not to look at the strength of our repentance, but to look to Jesus and his life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension, his rule and reign as king? Help us to look to you, Jesus, as our righteousness. Look to you as our salvation. Look to you as our forerunner who, for the joy that was set before you, endured the cross, despised the shame, and are now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And would you grow our faith? God, would you help the areas of our heart that do not believe these things to believe even more today? Holy Spirit, you are powerful and sufficient and capable to do this. And so we ask, would you do this in our hearts this morning? I pray for those who come in weary and tired, that today they would be refreshed by the good news of Jesus once again. God, I pray for those who come in excited and feeling blessed. God, your word says, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven and whose lawless deeds are covered. We are blessed. And so, God, would you help us to comprehend that, to experience that by your grace, for your glory, and for our joy? We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to jump right into the text because I don't have an introduction for you. So here we go. James chapter 3, look at verse 13. He says, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. James is kind of like, if any of you have known anybody like this or ever had a pastor like this, he's like an older, gentle, gospel-centered pastor who used to be in the military. The way that he speaks and the way he commands and the way he exhorts and the way he encourages, he can say things like, we all stumble in many ways. What an encouraging statement that James could remind us of, that we all stumble in many ways. Taylor talked about that last week. He can talk about the glory of Jesus and the grace of Jesus and all of these kinds of things. And at the same time, there are countless commands through the book of James, things that Christians are actually called to do, that you and I are called to do. And so we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. You and I cannot do anything to earn right standing with God. We can do nothing. We need to be rescued. We're not drowning people apart from the grace of God. We are drowned people apart from the grace of God. And so God, in his grace and by his mercy alone, this is Ephesians chapter 2 and Romans chapter 3, God, in his grace and mercy alone, has to reach down and he has to bring us to life from the dead. It says that we are spiritually dead apart from Christ. Okay? And so this is what Jesus does. Not by anything that you and I do, so that no one can boast, is what he says, but it's all a gift of grace. That is what the Bible calls our justification. Our sanctification, again, is all by the grace of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and something that you and I, in conjunction with the Holy Spirit, motivated by the grace of God, take part in. We walk hand in hand with the Holy Spirit as we walk out this new life that we've been given by grace. And so there are lots of things that the book of James tells us as believers who have been made right with God by grace to do. Not to make God love us more, not to make him accept us more than he already has, but as a part of the Christian life for the glory of God and for our joy, we are called to display the faith that we claim to have by our works. And this is similar to what he's going to do today in this text. He says, he basically does this. He looks out at the congregation of these people and he says, hey, who's wise and understanding among you? Show of hands. People raise their hand. And then he calls them to step forward and he says this, by his good conduct or her good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. He's done this before. He'll do it again. He'll say, hey, if you think that you're wise and understanding, if you think that you're mature, then show it this way. Primarily, and this is what he's going to say, and this is the whole point of today, that true wisdom, for those who think they have wisdom, true wisdom from above, that's heavenly wisdom, is displayed through grace-centered, spirit-empowered holiness and humility. Holiness and humility. If you say you have wisdom and understanding, then this is how we, you and I, are to show it by God's grace through growing holiness and humility. So how do you and I come in this morning defining Christian maturity or wisdom? I bet if I went around the room and I asked, not just, hey, do you think that you're a mature Christian? Right? Like many of you would very humbly say, no, probably not. But how do you define what Christian maturity means? How do you and I understand what it means to be mature in Christ, to be growing followers of Jesus? All of us in the room from time to time, at least I have thought that we were further along than we actually were in this process of what the Bible calls sanctification, becoming more like Jesus. I've got a quick story to tell you. When I was called to ministry in 2012-ish, saved in 2011, called to preach in 2012, my first vocational ministry job was at a child care development center. So I had a classroom of like 24 to 5-year-olds and developed curriculum. And that was like the school of hard knocks for me when it came to preaching, was trying to preach to those guys and gals in a way that they understood. And then the Lord allowed me to take on a job as a youth intern. And then I got my first preaching opportunity at what we used to call Big Church on Sunday. So preached a sermon in 2012. It's still online. It was horrific. And it's online forever. And the second sermon I preached was actually to the youth group, and it was a big gathering. There were parents, there were kids, and I preached on Ephesians chapter 5, which calls husbands to love your wife like Christ loves the church. The problem was, and it's not to say that you can't preach on this, if you are single. I was a single guy at the time, and I preached on Ephesians 5, and here's what I did. I walked out on the stage, and I read Ephesians 5, husbands love your wife like Christ loves the church, and I looked out, and I said, all right, I want all the dads, all the husbands in the room to stand up. And so all the husbands in the room stood up. I'm like, you know, 21, 22 years old, something like that. And I had these guys recite this like it was a creed, and I was like, that's what you're called to do. Love your wife like Christ loves the church. And a few years later, I got married and realized quickly that I knew little to nothing about what I was saying. Okay, tons of head knowledge. I'd been in seminary for like 3 weeks, so that's just enough information to be dangerous, as one of my professors would say. And I just knew, like I knew exactly what it looked like to be a godly husband. I knew exactly what it looked like to be a dad, what it looked like to be a follower of Jesus. I had cognitive information in my mind, but I had very little Christian maturity, at least in the way the Bible defines what maturity is. Holiness, humility. It's not that what you know doesn't matter. Okay, we've talked about this before. Orthodoxy, what you know and believe, ought to drive orthopraxis, what you do and how you live. This is the Bible doesn't pit these two things against one another. That's a false dichotomy. But what we know and believe about God ought to drive, by the power of the Holy Spirit, how we live. And I think all of us have maybe had moments like that where we thought we were further along than we actually are. So how do we define maturity coming in this morning? We ought to all want maturity as followers of Jesus. And again, here's what he says. The one who is truly wise and has right understanding, the one who's mature, ought to show their maturity through, not theology, not aptitude, not oratory, ability, not spiritual gifts, no desire for and growth in holiness and a heart disposition of humility. That's how you define Christian maturity. Theology matters. Can't negate theology. It's essential. We have to grow in our theology. But if that theology doesn't, by the power of the Holy Spirit, produce in us growing holiness and greater humility, meekness, a disposition of meekness, which we'll talk about in a moment, then we are not maturing as Christians, though we know lots of things. Does that make sense so far? All right. So let's look at verse 14. Verse 14 says, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. Okay, so this idea of humility, again, we've talked about that, but humility, teachability, a willingness to listen, that's being slow to speak, slow to become angry, pursuing self-forgetfulness. C.S. Lewis defines humility as it's not thinking more of yourself or less of yourself, it's simply thinking of yourself less. It's being able to walk into a room of people not always thinking about what am I going to say? How are they going to take it? What are they thinking of me? How are they interpreting me? Like, what's that about? It's about you and I, right? Like, you and I are the king in that particular scenario, or queen. Humility is a self-forgetfulness. It's being totally absorbed in another. Okay, this is the idea of humility. Another author defines humility as having a right and clear understanding of the extent of our sinfulness in light of God's holiness. If you and I, like the prophet Isaiah, came face to face with God, with Jesus, in all of his glory, we would do instinctively, regardless of what you think you would do, instinctively you would do what Isaiah did in that moment, which is, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. That's what you and I would do in the presence of the grandeur of God in his fullness. It's no matter how big you are, it's no matter how strong you are, it's no matter what your job is, how much money you have. You would do that, I would do that in the presence of the holy God. Humility is merely recognizing that, comprehending that reality, so that in light of that distinction between the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, we fall at the feet of the Savior Jesus. And how much sweeter does his grace become when you and I recognize how desperately we need it? We don't go in with pretense of, I'm not that bad of a guy. Like, I mean, I haven't done those things, right? Jesus gives us that parable of the Pharisee who comes before and says, God, thank you that I'm not like that guy, that tax collector over there who's done all of these things. And what does the tax collector do? Won't even look up into heaven, but beats his chest saying, God, forgive me, I'm a sinful man. Right? The grace of God becomes captivating when we recognize this, and this is humility, and this is all throughout the Bible. John the Baptist, he must increase, I must decrease. The opposite of that is what we don't want. He must increase, I must decrease. John doesn't say, I must increase so that he increases, right? The bigger platform I get, the bigger stage I get, the bigger mic I get, that will just increase the fame of Jesus. He doesn't say that. He says, let me decrease so that Christ will increase. That's humility. And this is what James is calling us to as one of the primary markers of Christian maturity. So what's the opposite of that? It starts in verse 14, and it's how he defines earthly wisdom. Okay, he says, I'll read it one more time. If you have bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. So we are not to boast if these heart dispositions exist in us, even if we have a lot of influence, a lot of money, a big platform, influential ministry, robust theology, or a lot of followers on Twitter and Instagram. If these things exist in our heart, selfish ambition and bitter jealousy, we are not to boast, because we are not walking in the wisdom that comes from above, but an earthly wisdom, a worldly wisdom. So what are these things? To break them apart, jealous, bitter jealousy. The word James uses for jealous can have both positive and negative connotations in the Bible. For instance, and we'll talk more about this in a moment, God is described all throughout the Bible as being a jealous God. So jealousy in and of itself is not the problem. Ambition in and of itself is not the problem. In Genesis 1 and 2, we get the creation mandate where God creates mankind, and then he tells Adam, he says, I want you to go out and I want you to cultivate these things. Okay, God calls Adam to be a hard worker, to cultivate, to create, to name, to work the ground and keep it. So ambition is not the problem. Jealousy in and of itself is not the problem. The problem lies in the adjectives. Okay, bitter jealousy, selfish ambition. This is where the problem lies. Another word to use for jealousy here that could be translated is the word envy. Envy. One author says, envy, on the other hand, occurs when we are resentful of an advantage that someone else has. We look at the job, car, house, wealth, experience, or success of another and resent that they have something that we don't. Okay, next week, we're going to get into this idea of desires. What causes quarrels and fights among us? Is it not that our desires are at war within us? Problem doesn't exist outside of us, but inside of us, in our hearts. So this idea of envy is this idea of resentment. Dictionary.com defines it as a feeling of resentment against someone because of that person's rivalry, success, or advantages. It is characterized by or proceeds from suspicious fears or envious resentment. So let's just let that sit for a moment. When we first planted Redemption Hill, I had this habit, if you can call it that, maybe that's a really nice way of saying there was just a lot more going on in my heart, of looking at other churches on a social media platform that I don't even have. I'm not even on Twitter or Instagram, but I would like log on to Sydney's or, you know, whatever. And I would look at what other churches in the city were doing, primarily other church plants that started around the same time we did, and be like, gosh, they have more people. They've got more money. They've got a building already. They've got, you know, and I just found myself in this really gross feeling place of feeling like we were in competition to other churches in the city. That's bitter jealousy. That's selfish ambition. We got to be the biggest. We got to be the fastest. We got to be the loudest. We got to be the whatever. As opposed to praising God for those churches if they're preaching the gospel. Like praising God, like Paul in Philippians is in jail for preaching the gospel. And then he goes on to talk about how there are other people outside of jail, obviously, outside of the jail, preaching the gospel out of false motives. He's like, they preach the gospel out of selfish, blah, 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 blah. And he says, but you know what? I praise God because the gospel is being proclaimed. Gosh, we don't do that, do we? We're really good at drawing lines in the sand. And again, I'm not saying that doctrine doesn't matter. Doctrine does matter. Matters greatly. We try to be very clear about our doctrinal distinctives and why we believe theology matters greatly and all of those kinds of things. But we could also grow in adopting this mindset that we're not at competition. We're not in competition with other Christians. We're not in competition with other churches in the city. We ought to be praying for these churches. Okay, Pillar Church, sister church of ours in East Fort Worth, celebrates 3 years today. Like, we want to celebrate that. God's grace is sustaining them and growing them, and the gospel's going out into an area of Fort Worth that desperately needs the gospel. Like, we want to be celebrating these kinds of things. But what so often gets in the way is bitter jealousy, selfish ambition. We simply want what someone else has that we don't. James says, if this resides in you and I, we ought not boast as if we are mature, wise, and spiritual, no matter how much we claim to know, because these things are earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Why would James call this kind of wisdom, this kind of earthly wisdom, demonic? Because I think at the essence, in the essence of Satan is introspection. Everything is about me. Right? Like, Satan wants to be God. Demons want to be God. That's what makes something demonic, is there's no worship of the creator of the universe who alone deserves worship and adoration. Everything is introspective. Everything is about me. And that's what this type of worldly earthly wisdom is selfishly ambitious and bitterly jealous, because everything is about me. Everything is about my platform and my status and my power and my influence, and none about the glory and grace of Jesus and Jesus being displayed. And then he goes on and says, what does this lead to? It leads to disorder and every vile practice. So, New Testament Christianity is not individualistic. We talk that way. There are individualistic elements to it. Like, you do need to have a personal relationship with Jesus by grace through faith. You do need to have that, right? But the bulk of the New Testament is about community. It's about Christians living in community, covenanting together, taking the Lord's Supper together, sitting under the preached word of the gospel together, living on mission together. It's the togetherness of all of the Bible that is what Christianity is about in many ways. This is a community-driven text. What happens when we as Christians, followers of Jesus, say we're mature, but in reality, we walk out of and are motivated by selfish ambitions and bitter jealousy? What does it lead to? Disorder and every vile practice. So we could be the most sharp, you know, methodologically right church in the city, and still be filled with disorder and every vile practice if what we're motivated by is not love for one another, but selfish ambition and bitter jealousy. It leads to disorder and every vile practice. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book Life Together, says, "The person who loves their dream of community will destroy community. But the person who loves those around them will create community." Let that sit for a minute. The person who loves their dream of community, this is how it ought to look, this is what it ought to be, this is how, you know, blah, blah, blah. If that is preeminent in our life and not love for another, we will destroy community. You ever just put yourself in the position of the disciples sometime? Like, if I could be a fly on the wall and just see what it was actually like for the disciples to sit with Jesus and for John to lay his head against Jesus' chest, what Jesus might have said to him in that moment. And for Jesus to look out at this group of 12 disciples, many of which, most of which, apart from Christ, would have hated each other. Like, Simon the Zealot would have hated Matthew. Matthew would have hated Simon. Okay, that's like getting a hardcore Trump supporter and a hardcore Biden supporter in the same room. And what does Jesus teach him to do? Love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also ought to love one another. By this, the world will know that you're my disciples. He doesn't say that about anything else that we're called to do. Loving one another doesn't mean uniformity. Doesn't mean you and I have to agree or should agree on everything. It's not what it means. But it does mean unity. That we can talk charitably, slow to speak, quick to listen, outdoing one another and showing honor, laying our life down for one another. If this is our aim to the glory of God, we will create community, compelling community, something that the world desperately needs to see because it's not outside of the church. The problem is we've allowed what is outside of the church to filter within the church and permeate all of this. And really, it's not the culture's fault. What does James say this stuff comes from? It comes from our heart. And so, this is not wisdom, but here's the contrast. In conclusion, then I want to do something a little bit different with us this morning. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And listen to this, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. I have a lot of ambitions for us, like a lot of desires for us as a new church. But I've been confronted this week by simply asking myself this question, what do I want most in the end? Okay, and what I want to, Kalings, is that the phrase? Okay. What I want to be the case is this, that a harvest of righteousness would be sown in peace by those who make peace, that we might make it to the end and hear Jesus say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." That would be what we aim for. He says that the way in which this happens is by God's grace through us walking in holiness, humility, and these things being the result of that. Pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and being a people of peace because we know the Prince of Peace, the one who's broken down the dividing wall of hostility through his life, death, and resurrection on the cross on our behalf and made us family. And so we might be earnest and zealous to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The Spirit has already unified us. And so for those who make peace, there will be a harvest of righteousness sown. That's what I want us to want and pray for. So what is the cure for our selfish ambition and bitter jealousy? What sets us free and cultivates in us a desire for these things? I think we can look at two things this morning, and then I want us to spend some time praying together for these things. Number one, what is the cure for selfish ambition and bitter jealousy? What sets us free and cultivates in us a desire for good works and humility? Number one, Jesus and his work for sinners and sufferers is the wisdom of God displayed. Jesus and his work for sinners and sufferers is the wisdom of God displayed, meaning that the gospel is the answer. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus for sinners and sufferers is, is the answer. Listen to what 1 Corinthians 1 says. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Not just something we know, but it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Jesus and his work for sinners and sufferers is the displayed wisdom of God. And so by God's grace, we receive that implanted word, the gospel. You and I, again, we cannot continue to walk in pride in the reality of the gospel. Can't continue to walk in blind pride in the reality of our sinfulness, the holiness of God, the insufficiency that we have to make ourselves right with God, the fact that by God's grace, we have to fall at the feet of Jesus, and by his grace alone, we're brought from death to life and cleansed of our sin and filled with the Holy Spirit who creates in us a heart that has a desire for obedience and following. Like we did nothing to deserve any of that. We can't continue to walk in pride in light of that reality. And so by God's grace, we plead with God to help us receive the implanted word, as James has already talked about in chapter one, this gospel reality, this gospel message. And number two, we meditate and comprehend on the jealousy of God for his glory and the affections of his people as displayed in the gospel. So let me explain this. The Bible says throughout the Old and New Testament that God is a jealous God. And I remember being a non-Christian in college and listening to various people, atheists, and hearing them say things like, God is a jealous God. What a fickle thing that God could be a jealous God. Like what a fickle, immature, juvenile feeling that is to feel. Well, that's a really reductionistic way to understand that word and the way the Bible uses that word. God being jealous is one of the greatest news, one of the greatest forms of news that you and I could ever comprehend. Let me explain why. God is jealous for his own glory. Why? Why is God jealous for his own glory? Because he has no one higher to glorify. God is the epitome of beauty. He's the epitome of splendor. He's the epitome of love. There is no higher. There's no one else higher for God to glorify. There's no one else higher for God to set his affection on or worship or adore or any of those things. God is the highest. He is creator. We are creation. And so God being zealous and jealous for his own glory is great news for you and I. Because if God was jealous for our glory, that wouldn't be good news. You and I aren't very worthy to be glorified, are we? Maybe you think you are, but you would be incorrect. But God is worthy of glory, and so God is jealous for his own glory, but he's not just jealous for his own glory, he's jealous for our affections. Jesus is, if you're in Christ, Jesus is zealously pursuing your heart, and that's wonderful news. I was reflecting on various forms of suffering that we have walked through over the last year and a half, from illnesses to sons' epilepsy, to disappointment and discouragement and failed expectations and challenges in ministry and all of these things. And in all of these things, here is what is abundantly clear. And I don't claim to know all of why God does what he does, obviously, in our lives, especially in suffering and the complexity that that holds. But here's what's abundantly clear. Through all of those things, God has graciously and slowly stripped away things in my life that I worship. Whether it's the approval of man, whether it's comfort and safety and health and clarity on what I think the future holds, slowly stripping those things away to point me back to him. Because God knows in his kindness that he's what I need the most. My rest won't be satisfied unless it's found in him. My joy won't be full unless it's found in him. If my joy comes as a result of what other people think of me, I can survive in that state for a little while until somebody doesn't like me. And then the foundation shatters. If my hope and my comfort is in wealth or in health or any of those kinds of things, that's fine for a while as long as you're healthy and wealthy. But what do you do with the cancer diagnosis? That's like foreign to us who are under 40 in the room. Had a 34-year-old friend, good friend of mine, who was diagnosed with stage 4 colon cancer 2 years ago. What do we do when our hope is found in those places? The foundation shatters. And so God is so kind, so good, so gracious to not leave it up to you and I to know that. Because we continue to act like sheep, right? James says that we all stumble in many ways, and God in his kindness relentlessly pursues our heart in order to strip those things away slowly but surely and lead us back to him. The true source of our sufficiency, the true source of our joy, the true source of our rest, the jealousy of God is really good news. And when we meditate on it by God's grace, it reduces bitter jealousy. Us being jealous toward other people over silly things when we're aware of the reality of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection and the mind-blowing reality that God is jealous over yours and my heart, that he is relentlessly pursuing our heart. We set our minds on these things, and by God's grace, the Holy Spirit begins to lessen and lessen the bitter jealousy and selfish ambition of our heart. But here's how I want us to close today, in closing. I want us to spend a little bit more time praying that God would make these things a reality in our life and in our congregation. Okay, so I want to read them one more time to you. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. I want this to be true for us. By God's grace, that our love for Jesus would grow, our love for one another would grow, and these things would be true in our life. So I want to lead us through a time of corporate prayer, and it's going to look and feel a little bit different. And if you're new and this is weird, I love you and I'm glad you're here. I don't really care. I think you'll be encouraged by it. And so I want us to start individually with one another or by yourself. I'm going to lead you through a guided prayer, and then I actually want us to get together for the second part. All right, so for the first part, we're going to start by just adoring God, praising God the Father, that he is gracious and generous.